Well, good morning. Well, it has been a challenging week. I told Joel and Shane that I didn't know whether I'd be here or not this weekend. My dad had been suffering for some time. He was given 3 months to live 32 years ago. He had a massive heart attack, and they told him to get his house in order. And my dad went home. He got his house in order, and then he kept serving the Lord. Little did the doctors know that they would die before my dad. And just a remarkable testimony to me. He's a mentor. My dad was taught me, just mentored me, and I appreciate the memory there. So I pray that the Lord will grace me to get through this. It's on trials. And my wife says, "Are you sure you want to speak on that?" And yes, by God's grace, we're all either going into them or in them or just coming out of them, right? So I would figure that there's someone else here that needs to hear this this morning from God's Word. One of the times that I remember the most about my dad is family devotions, when he'd open up the scriptures and he'd be reading Bible stories, often from the Old Testament. And I was, as a young boy, I had three other brothers, and as a young boy, I was captured by God's power, that he would come and just deliver his people, and he would kill the enemies. The people grumbled, the ground opens up, and they disappear. I mean, it was just a miraculous thing, and God delivering people in difficult situations, whether they were in a lion's den or killing 185,000 Assyrians or delivering Israel from Egypt, from the plagues, and then the Red Sea. And you would think, even watching TV these days, by many people who are on TV in a religious way, that that's all God ever does. That any time you are in a difficult time, he just miraculously comes in and delivers you immediately. If you are in financial trouble, there's just instant wealth. And if you don't have much property, you just pray a prayer and you get your territory enlarged. You would think, watching them, that that is all of what God does. But they are grossly mistaken. God often gets the glory by not always deliverance, but by increasing dependence. Some of you here today have just received some sort of deliverance. God has answered your prayers and saved someone that was close to you, and it wasn't long. Others, in health situations, you've been going through, and you prayed, and the church prayed, and God healed you. And you're sitting here today and saying, "Thank you, Lord, that that trial was short, and for your deliverance." Others are still praying. You're still praying for loved ones, for their salvation. You're still praying maybe for a spouse who does not know Christ, or children who do not know Christ, or parents. Maybe you have been diagnosed with some illness, and you're praying, and the church is praying, and you are not being healed. Well, we come to a portion of Scripture this morning that deals with that kind of situation, where there is not instant deliverance, but increased dependence. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the church at Corinth, as you remember, is not only a church that dropped Paul to his knees for this church, but kept him there. That's why we have two letters in the scripture, and he wrote others as well. And he sent people to try to help the church. He went there. Well, he had sent Timothy, and Timothy returns, and he says, "Paul, I have some not-so-good news. I mean, there's some good news, but then some not-so-good news. There are these false apostles there called super apostles, and they're spreading false teaching, and they are challenging you to somewhat of a duel now with your apostleship. They're saying they're the true apostles, and they're challenging you. And one of the duels, one of the things that they put out in front and are challenging you with is your experiences. You don't talk much about your experiences other than salvation. And they're talking about all their experiences, and now they're challenging you. And Paul picks up at verse 1, and you can just tell he doesn't want to go here. Later he says, I'm a fool for doing this. I hate to lower myself and get on this deal with them and answering them back, but I'm going to have to. John Calvin said, it is though Paul said, I should have preferred to be silent. I should have preferred to keep the whole matter suppressed within my own mind, but those persons will not allow me to. So chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is going to talk about some experiences that he's had, and then goes right into dealing with an ongoing painful trial. Verse 1, Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And the text that we'll look at today. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This morning I'd like us to take a look at this passage from verses 7 through 10. And I want us to take a look at five lessons. Five lessons from this passage to help us and others to persevere and ongoing painful trials. You may not be in one, but you need to know these so that you can encourage your brothers and sisters who are going through this. But this is to help us and others to persevere in ongoing painful trials that could be preventive or protective in purpose. Now let's begin with lesson number one. It's found in verse 7. Verse 7 reads, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. The first lesson when dealing with an ongoing painful trial is to realize that God's goodness to us, now think about this, God's goodness to you is the very soil in our lives where pride or humility can germinate and grow. He says in verse 7, to keep me from being too elated And then this phrase, by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. God blessed the Apostle Paul. He chose him to be an apostle. He gave him some revelations that he just says, I can't even go into them. But it was a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. And we need to realize that when God blesses us, and it may be with your intellect, your abilities, people in your life, you think of all of the blessings. Anything above hell is a blessing. So you think of all the blessings God has given you. That is the very soil that either humility will grow in or pride. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but he deals with Israel, and he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, take care, he says, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, things are going well, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your bank accounts increase, that I added that, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, watch it. He says, then your heart be lifted up. Now, how dare that happen? When God blesses us, we should be humbled, because all we deserve is hell. Thank you, God. But what can happen in that very soil of blessings is that you can be lifted up. And he says, your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord your God. And later on, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I did all this. And in our pride, God does not want us to get there, because we're useless and fruitless when we're proud. We're very useless and fruitless. As far as kingdom work, as far as church work, we are useless and fruitless when we are a proud individual. And God's blessings here are the very soil that humility should grow in, but sometimes pride will. And what God does in a perfect way here is he moves on to lesson number two. Lesson number two is found in verse 7, and it's that God always has the perfect remedy. Right. He always has the perfect remedy to our potential uselessness and fruitlessness. He sees ahead. He knows us. He knows what's going to happen. He has his will planned. And he has the perfect remedy to our potential uselessness and fruitlessness. In verse 7, it says, to keep me from. It's preventative. To keep me from being too elated. It wasn't that Paul was proud, but he could become proud from that soil of God's blessings. And it wasn't just the first part of this verse, so to keep me from. It's at the very end of the verse too. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from. So twice in one verse, it's preventative, to keep me from being too elated. God's remedy is one of love and care, even in preventative measures. Even when God brings some difficult, painful trials that humble us, we don't know what was ahead. If it humbles us and drives us to Christ, it could have been that it prevented us from being proud, forgetting God, and being useless and fruitless. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, not a light read, by the way, he says, it is God's goodness to snatch away that whence we fetch supports for our security and encouragements for our insolence against him. He takes away the thing which we have some value for, but such as his infinite wisdom sees inconsistent with our true happiness. And then this one section here, he says, to prevent what is evil is to do us the greatest good. To prevent what is evil is to do us the greatest good. He says it is kindness to prevent a man from falling down a precipice, though it be with a violent blow that lays him flat upon the ground at some distance from the edge of it. Think about that. It is God's goodness and graciousness to hit us away from falling down a precipice. And we might say, that was painful. Oh, that's hard. But it's good, because it comes from a good God. And that doesn't mean there's any better. There's not good, poor, and better. When it says God is good, He is perfectly good. And He's perfectly wise. And He's perfect in His sovereignty. Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In Lamentations 3:32, Jeremiah says, though he causes grief, that is God, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now we can get in, and it gets pretty technical here, and I don't want to lose anyone on this. And a lot of you, I mean, you're just well taught. But God's remedy flows from the fact that God is always the remote cause of everything that happens. He is the sovereign God. There's nothing that happens that is out of His control. He is always the remote cause, always in back, actively working His decreed plan. He works everything according to that. In Ephesians 1:11. Lamentations 3:38, Jeremiah says, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Even when sinful man wills to do something for evil, God wills it even a greater way for good. That's our Romans 8:28 and 29 and Genesis 50:20. But God will employ immediate causes, those up close at hand. He is always active behind, but He will employ some immediate, close at hand causes. And sometimes those are righteous causes, and sometimes they are unrighteous agents. He will use Satan if He needs to. And here He uses a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. He used Satan to go after Job's family and Job's health. God is not the author of evil. He's greater and will control things for our good and His glory. God, in His holy righteous purposes in your life, will use Satan, evil purposes, and others to accomplish His glory, your good, and the good of the church. He will set aside your temporary pleasure for a greater good. It is not about your temporary pleasure. It's about your eternal good. And it's for the good of the church as well, as He's building that. Now, here in this passage, we find that He uses this phrase, buffet, that God, in His infinite wisdom, sent this messenger of Satan to buffet. Literally, that word buffet means to strike with the fist. That's what that means. A literal hit with the fist. And it's ongoing. The tense that's used, it's buffeting me. It keeps hitting me. It's ongoing. It's real. It's painful. This was not chosen by Paul. This was not asceticism where he achieved some sort of self, hitting himself for self-righteousness. He didn't choose this. This was not self-induced. God deemed this for preventative purposes to keep Paul useful and fruitful. Now, what is this thorn? Now, a lot of you are looking down in the study notes, which, as much as I love Dr. MacArthur, those study notes, as well as all study notes, are not inspired. There are 16 different attempts to define what that thorn is throughout church history. Godly men, theologians over all of time in the church history, everything from eye misery, migraines, some sort of headaches, malaria, sciatica, the painful hip thigh issue. Some of you are dealing with that, but that's just football injuries. Ear trouble, rheumatism, Malta fever, leprosy, some nervous disorder, epilepsy, speech impediment, personal enemies, literal punishment by a demon. I read where some believe that he would just be struck literally, hit with a fist from a demon. Others, demon-possessed teachers, which is Dr. MacArthur's take on that from the context. And then there's some monks who think he just had a lust problem, and that was his thorn in the flesh. 16 different attempts to define that. And I'm not going to solve it at this point. Whatever it is, it kept Paul weak. And that's what we need to realize, we are weak and be kept weak if we're going to be useful. It kept him weak, whatever it was. And it was painful. The text says it's painful. It kept Paul in pain. I don't lean in the direction that it was the demonic possessed teachers. Because of the tenses of the verbs that are used, it appears as if God nipped this pride thing in the bud. That Paul had all these revelations and visions probably in the first 3 years after he was saved, when he went out into the desert. And they had these revelations. And whatever happened, happened then. The tense was, it was given me. Past tense. It was given me. And probably nipped this real fast, lest Paul become elated with all of his experiences. I tend to think Paul had been dealing with whatever this problem was for years. Now, you can differ, but the point is, this was a real painful situation in Paul's life, so much so that he was begging God for deliverance. In church history, we see this continually with God's people. It's almost that God doesn't use anyone without some sort of affliction. I mean, I think of different men even today. I think of the president of Southern Seminary, who has an eye affliction. A constant eye infliction. He's been told by his doctors if he doesn't pull back a bit, he could go blind. So it keeps these gifted individuals weak. And I would attempt to say that I think anyone has something in your life that is going to keep you humble, keep you weak where you can be useful and fruitful. One that comes to my mind is Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor back in the 1600s. He was a near invalid. His entire life was spent battling sickness. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments, kidney stones, gallstones. He was a virtual museum of diseases. And that was before painkillers. Richard Baxter says that from the age of 21 onwards, there was, in quotes, seldom an hour without pain. Seldom an hour free from pain. He was given 3 months to live at age 35. And so he took all of his books, a whole lot of it, paper, and his Bible. He went out to the farmhouse outside of London. And since he only had a few months to live because of some lung problem, he thought he would study heaven. So he wrote and studied all about heaven. And he wrote it. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. 500 pages. He figured he was going to be there shortly, so he might as well study where he's going to be. Well, he didn't die, and 3 months later, he went on to live till he was 76 years old. He wrote over 140 books before his death, but he just seldom lived an hour free from pain. Well, when you look at God's preventative measure, I want to go to the third lesson here. The third lesson is found in verse 8. Three times, it says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. The third lesson is the most common, natural, and understandable response to a painful trial. The most common response to a painful trial is to request deliverance from the Lord. It's a common, it's a natural request. When you are, whatever the trial is, and we don't even know what this thorn was in Paul's life, but whatever it was, it's a common, natural thing to go to your Lord and ask for deliverance. He persists at this for three times, it says. Three times I entreated, not the Father. I think it's interesting here. Usually the prayers go to the Father through Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. Here he goes directly to Jesus. He goes to the Lord. And he says, please remove this from me. Three times. And it's common. I think it's interesting that Jesus prayed three times in the garden, if there's any other way. You know, remove this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. Three times praying the same thing. It's common to plead for deliverance. And in this context, Paul was never faulted for asking. God wasn't angry with Paul for asking for deliverance. I don't believe God is angry with you when you're going through a difficult time. Say, Lord, if there's any way, please save my spouse. Please save my children. Please save my, please heal this loved one or myself. Please, please deliver me from these things. We naturally think that we would be more useful and fruitful if we didn't have the, quote, thorn. We think if we could get this out of our way, we would be more useful and fruitful. Don't we? We do think that. But it moves us on to the fourth lesson. And often, not always, but often, God's reply, you have this request in the lesson number three, but the reply, most often with God, the reply to our petition may be that ongoing dependence on Christ, not immediate deliverance, but ongoing dependence on Christ is His good, acceptable, and perfect will for our life at that time. And this is hard. This is very difficult, especially when others are praying and God may deem fit to deliver them in their situation, but not you. Verse 9, here's the reply. But he said to me, that is the Lord, sufficient is my grace for you. Sufficient is in the word order with an emphasis. Sufficient is my grace for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's reason for this reply is that the most useful, God-honoring, imperfect human instruments must know that they are weak and must be kept weak. I'll say this again. The most usable, God-honoring instruments in the Redeemer's hands, the most God-honoring, useful instruments, they must know that they are weak and must be kept weak. If God is going to bring glory to Himself, it's going to be through weak instruments where His power is magnified. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a commentary, says this, the Lord more needs our weakness than our strength. Our strength is often His rival. Our weakness is His servant. Boy, that, we don't think like that. In a day and age in our culture when everything is about self, self-assertiveness, self-confidence, self-image, self-love, self-everything, we need to die to self. Christ came to save us from ourself. that we would live for the advantage of Him. Christ's strength is made perfect only in our weakness. Only in our weakness. Now, if you came this morning and you're going, I'm really weak, good. You need to know that and be kept there. If you came this morning and saying, I can do a whole lot, I'm pretty, you need to humble yourself. As Spurgeon said, humble yourself or be humbled. Take the former. Right? Take the former. Humble yourself or be humbled. The tense that's used here when it says, and He has said, means that the actions are still going on. God's sufficient grace is still there for His ongoing trial. There is always grace, sufficient grace, for the place that you're in. Yesterday there was grace for you in the difficult trial. Today there is grace. Tomorrow there will be sufficient grace. And it's not grace plus something. It's not new and improved grace. It's always God's sufficient grace. Everything you need to please God and serve others is available. I do believe that we need to continually go before the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4 to ask Him for grace and mercy in time of need. You say, well, I'd be praying without ceasing. Right? That should be where we are, always praying without ceasing. At the throne of grace, we ought to be squatters at that throne, setting up camp right at the throne of grace and not leaving it. As Thomas Watson said, beggars beg. We're just there, Lord, we are weak. Apart from You, we can do nothing. Well, I could go on more here. I started to take a look at what happens in our life when God brings deliverance versus when God says no. And He doesn't speak to us verbally outside of Scripture. It would be in His providence that you've been praying for deliverance and it isn't coming. And it's time to think through its dependence. God wants me to grow in my dependence because He hasn't brought deliverance. What's the difference between a quick deliverance versus ongoing dependence? And I started to compare them. Deliverance, quick deliverance, brings immediate relief. The power of Christ is only seen externally. You see, wow, boy, that just took care of that. It's naturally desirable. It focuses on the temporal. It's often spectacular. It requires very little of you. It's easy to sing praises afterwards, like Miriam after the Red Sea. It's easy to get on the other side and say, thank You, Lord, they're dead, we're alive. And others clearly see God in the circumstances. But when there's dependence and God is growing you, Christ-like character is formed in dependence. Christ-like character is formed over time. His power is seen both internally and externally. The focus is much more on the eternal. It's supernatural to praise God in it. One of the songs I so appreciated the music this morning, very uplifting. But one of the songs we sung came from Job. And, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now we sing that, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, you know, when it's sunshine and everything's good and everything's blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. But some of those stanzas are when it's marked with suffering. I believe when Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, he wasn't shouting. I don't believe he was smiling. I believe he was weeping when he said that because he had just lost all of his children. Immediately, he had lost his children and everything he owned. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he was praising God. You don't have to have a smile on your face all the time. It's just that you are dependent on Christ. And you're going to praise Him, whether it's a deliverance or it's ongoing dependence. And what will happen is where others see God in the circumstances and deliverance, when it's dependence, they will see God in you. They'll ask, how are you doing this? How are you able to go on and on and on with a difficult family situation? How can you go on and rejoice in a very difficult ongoing health issue? You say, well, it's not me. I'm weak. It's Christ. It's the power of Christ in me. That's how I'm able to do this. And all glory goes to Him. Let me go to the fifth lesson. If you want to pick a key word out of these different lessons, the first is the realization of God's goodness is the soil. And then you get into God has a perfect remedy to keep us useful and fruitful. The third is it's most naturally to request. They're all with R's. It's most natural to request God for deliverance. But then you have God's reply. His reply is an ongoing dependence rather than immediate deliverance. This fifth lesson is our resolve. Our resolve by God's continuing grace is to be one of embracing God's will with joy. This has to be our resolve. God won't obey for us here. Right, I'll say that again. You can't let go and let God here. God's not going to obey for you. You must resolve. A holy resolve by God's continuing grace. You do it by His strength. To embrace His will rather than reject it and be angry and murmur. Verses 9, the very last part of verse 9 and verse 10, he says, therefore, you catch this word, I will. That little phrase, I will. You see it all through the Psalms. I will praise God. I will bless your name. I want to feel it first. Oh, no. Yeah, I want all the emotions first. No. It's, Lord, help me to be committed, and by your grace, I will. I will go serve someone else. I will pray for someone else. I will bless your name, even when I don't feel like it. Richard Baxter said, you repent and believe until you feel that you do repent and believe. You serve God till you feel like you serving God, and God will grace you in obedience. The blessing comes in the obedience, not before. And we can resolve to embrace God's will with joy regardless of various situations. And he says it there, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's what it's all about, that Christ would be seen. He says that then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The ongoing trials in your life, or the life of those that you love, may be infirmities. That's what he says there. Whether it's infirmities, or reproaches, or needs, or persecutions, or distresses, pretty much covers them all. He says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that Christ can be seen. It's all for Christ's sake. It's not for his own. Charles Hodge says, those people who get into self-sufficiency, he says, those who think they can change their own hearts and atone for their own sins and subdue the power of evil in their own souls or in the souls of others, who feel able to sustain themselves under affliction, God leaves them to their own resources. But when they feel and acknowledge that their weakness, that they are weak, he communicates to them divine strength. Johnny Erickson Tada, if you ever heard her testimony, she said there was a day when, after God had saved her, and you know, she had all kinds of people calling her and saying, we'll heal you, you know, we'll come, you know, we'll get you out of that wheelchair and everything else. She said, I was just trying to cope with life as a Christian in a wheelchair. But God was not content to leave me there. I needed to learn how to accept what God had done. And she said, I still had not arrived until I embraced it. I embrace it. It's not coping. We don't cope with life. God hasn't made us more than copers. He's made us more than conquerors through Christ. It's not just accepting what God, okay, this is my lot in life. It's embracing it, as hard as it is. This is what God has willed for me. Anything different would be worse, not better. This comes from the infinite mind of God. And we dare not say, I could have planned my life better than God has sovereignly decreed. MacArthur says, it is when believers are out of answers, confidence, and strength with nowhere else to turn but to God that they are in a position to be most effective. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Well, we need to not only realize we're weak, but be kept there, all of us. I want to just point you in a direction now with some application in your life as you're thinking through things that are going on in your own life. I'd like you to first consider maybe a lot of the ongoing trials and sorrows and things are because you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ. The proverb says many are the sorrows of the wicked. You may just be experiencing a lot of hardship because you are outside of Christ. You have no peace with Him. You are without no hope apart from Christ. And it's hard now. If you die without Christ, it is eternity in hell where you will be tormented all of your existence for eternity of listening and hearing all that you heard and never responded, never humbled yourself, repented of your sins, and cried out to God for mercy to save you. Today could be that day for you to humble yourself and cry out to God for mercy, admit your sin, run to Christ, embrace Him, and His perfect life will be put to your account. He will forgive your sins, which He paid for on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and that power gives you hope that you will have a resurrection and live with Him for eternity. But for the rest of God's children here this morning, I want you to think about all of the goodness God has, the blessings out of His goodness that He's bestowed on you. Think of that. All of the things that you've been blessed with. Health, family. I don't know if anyone is starving. But think of all the things that you have been blessed with. Now ask yourself, was or is there a danger of you becoming proud and maybe forgetting God and thinking that I did this by my own strength, my own power, for my own glory? Examine how you might be eclipsing God's glory in your life, maybe by an unrighteous attitude, by complaining about what God has deemed fit for your life right now. Maybe you're murmuring and complaining. Maybe you are angry and bitter, and anxious and fearful. Possibly you are tempted to withdraw from God's people. And everyone else seems to be doing all right. They seem to get these deliverance things, and I'm in this ongoing problem and trial, and I'm going to get away from them. I can't rejoice with them. I won't rejoice with them, not that you can't. And maybe you're withdrawing, and poor me. Or you're occupying all your conversations with other people about yourself. That is something about my dad. He was in pain most all of his life after that massive heart attack. He would pop nitroglycerin like we would take mints in our mouth. And yet you never knew it. You just see the hand go up and a thing go in because he's in pain. He just never occupied his life with himself. He just always pointed to Christ. Maybe you're reflecting a self-reliance, self-power, self-assertiveness. Those are all unrighteous actions. Now, I want you to think through, what are you praying for yourself and asking others to pray for in this trial? Is it only deliverance? Are you just telling everyone, please pray that God would take this away? Is that the only thing you ask people to do? Or are you saying, go ahead and pray for that, that would be wonderful, but it doesn't look like that is going to be what God is doing. Please pray that I will grow in my dependence. Make that a prayer request with others. Then determine how this ongoing trial could make you more like Jesus. There is no way you are going to be like Jesus unless you have sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We all want to be like Jesus in the good things, but we don't want to be like Jesus in the hardships. He said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. Oh, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and then we want to stop there, don't we? We don't want to fellowship in his sufferings. Think about how this can make you more like Jesus. Another application is discover what specific promises that you can meditate on to strengthen your hope during this ongoing trial. And I'm going to give you a few here. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Boy, stay on Christ, and especially the revelation that he could return, and there is heaven that awaits. Two other passages that I have read, there are things in my life that are just ongoing. Just ongoing painful trials. And two passages, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Another passage is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction. Now think about that. You say, well, this is going on for years. It's a slight momentary affliction. It is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's a speck of sand in light of eternity. That's all it is. Yes, it's hard. It's painful. It's difficult, but it's a speck of sand in light of eternity. It's a slight, momentary affliction. My dad, in all those 32 years of affliction, I know now, that was a slight, momentary affliction. And he says, as we look, in 2 Corinthians 4, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Two last things in application. Ask yourself, in the midst of your suffering, how can I encourage other people? In the midst of your suffering, Paul wrote these letters. And if I'm right that this whatever this problem was in his life had gone on for a long time. Paul wasn't wrapped up with himself. He's writing letters to encourage the saints. He's praying for others. He's encouraging other people. He's reaching out to other people, the second commandment, to love others. It's not all about Paul. This trial in your life should be increasing your love for Jesus Christ and should be increasing your love for other people. And this is just a side note, if you're not going through a difficult time in your life right now, but you know someone who is, don't judge them. encourage them. Don't judge them, encourage them. Come alongside of them, encourage them, pray for them, pray with them, serve them in some way as the body comes together and ministers the 38 one another's. And lastly, rehearse the truth over and over again from verse 10. When I am weak, and I remain weak, all right, don't miss that. When I am weak and I remain weak, then I am strong as I depend on Christ's strengthening all-sufficient grace. You just cling to Christ for His strength. And therefore, I will boast in my weakness. I will count it all joy because I understand the goodness and faithfulness of God and can experience the power of Christ and can reflect Him in my life. May God help you. If you're going through a time right now, if you've just come out of one, if you're about ready to get into one, only the Lord knows that. Deliverance prayers are not wrong. But when deliverance doesn't come, it's to grow in dependence. And don't fight it, but embrace it with joy.